We continue our reading of Luke's gospel, and we are at chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Jesus has some challenging and very interesting things to say to us this morning, so let us hear the word of God. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them, for as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God will come, and Jesus tells them, "The kingdom of God is already here. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." But then immediately thereafter, Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them the kingdom of God is still to come. "For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." This is the now, but also not yet of the kingdom of God. The now and the not yet of the kingdom. And this now and not yet of the kingdom is important not just for disciples back then. It's still very important for disciples of Jesus in this day. So, let's begin with the now of the kingdom of God. Writer Robert Siegel and his wife Anne live in New England, and for years they had driven past a sign that pointed to Mount Monadnock, a mountain that was made famous in a poem by Ralph Waldo Emerson, in which he used the mountain as an image to explain his philosophy of transcendentalism. "On the summit as I stood o'er the flood, a plain and flood, seemed to me the towering hill was not altogether still, but a quiet sense conveyed." And it goes on and on and on from there. I'm just guessing you really don't want to hear the rest this morning, so we'll stop there. Well, anyway, one day, Siegel and his wife decided it was time to visit the famous Mount Monadnock. So they followed the sign, took the turn, headed toward the mountain. And after about a mile or so, they started seeing encouraging signs that they were getting close. Monadnock Realty, Monadnock Pottery, and so forth. But the mountain itself never appeared, and there were no further signs pointing in its direction. So they went up and down that road several times looking. No Mount Monadnock. And then it suddenly dawned on them that in the first place, Mount Monadnock was not what they were expecting it to be. It was not a great tall mountain standing tall over the horizon, out Mont Blanc in the Alps. And then second, that the reason they couldn't see Mount Monadnock anywhere was because they were already on it and had been driving back and forth on it the whole time. In a nutshell, that's the meaning of the answer Jesus gives to the Pharisees when they ask him when the kingdom of God will come. He says, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Which means first that the Pharisees have been looking for the wrong thing when they picture the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, like probably most Jews of that day, pictured the kingdom of God to be the arrival of a great military leader like King David come back, who would rally Israel to arms and drive out the Romans in a violent victory and restore Israel to political and military and economic dominance. And Jesus, from the very start, has not looked like any of those things. Jesus, from the very start, has described the kingdom of God very differently. As he announced to the hometown crowd in Nazareth at the very beginning of his ministry, what the kingdom of God was going to look like instead was good news being proclaimed to the poor, liberty to the captives, the restoring of sight to the blind, and the setting at liberty those who are oppressed. And the Pharisees have been looking for the wrong things, which is the first reason they cannot see that the kingdom of God is already in their midst. But the second meaning of Jesus' answer to them is even more specific. When he says to them that the kingdom of God is already in their midst, he's also speaking quite literally, as in, it's currently standing right in front of you, if you had eyes to see. Because the coming of Jesus Christ into this world at Bethlehem was nothing less than the coming of the King to begin the work of establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What most defines the kingdom of God is the presence of the King, Jesus. And wherever King Jesus is, there, it can be said, is the kingdom of God. And so for us also, because Jesus Christ has already come into this world, the kingdom of God is already here. It's already in our midst, right here, right now, if we have eyes to see. We just need to know what to look for. We just need to remember whom to look for. And then we shall recognize the kingdom everywhere around us. If we know the King, we can look around this world, we can look around at our lives daily, and we will see abundant signs that the kingdom of God is truly already in our midst. Like Siegel and his wife, we are already standing on Mount Monadnock. A further hint on how to look, well, how about these? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, one of the best ways to look and see the kingdom of God is to look for love. Most likely, that will be our King at work. To look for moments when his love is enabling human beings to overcome estrangement. When his love is enabling human beings to overcome anger and guilt and hatred and violence and all the other forms of brokenness in this world and come together in him. Look for the moments when his love takes broken things and makes them whole. And then we will surely see the now of the kingdom of God, Jesus, the King, in our midst. I've got so many stories, so many illustrations of this now of the kingdom to choose from. And I'll bet you have your own. So I'll just do one. And it's an ordinary story, which is the point. The kingdom is in our ordinary lives every day. It's a story told by a writer named David McGrath. It's a childhood memory about the encounter between his dad and Mr. Zukowski. Big, mean, rotten Mr. Zukowski, who lived in the neighborhood where McGrath grew up. All the neighborhood children were just terrified of him because his house bordered the lot where the kids played pickup baseball. And if you hit a ball into Mr. Zukowski's yard, it was gone. He would come out with a sneer on his face, grab the ball, go back inside, impervious to all pleas for mercy. But one day, says McGrath, one of the boys fouled off a pitch into Mr. Zukowski's yard, and he didn't seem to be home. So McGrath volunteered to go find the ball. He climbed over the fence, was bent over, looking under the foundation of the house, when suddenly Mr. Zukowski appeared. And he jerked him backwards by his ankle so hard, his face scraped the ground and he got a bloody nose. He ran home, told his father what had happened. His father had a shocked look on his face, he said, even as he was staunching the flow of blood. But he says what happened next was even more shocking. He writes, "My father marched me back to the scene of the crime, where I waited at the now empty ball field, and I watched him open the gate and approach Mr. Zukowski, already waiting in the yard. A shortstop in high school, my father, now a tile salesman, was below average height and somewhat soft around the middle. Mr. Zukowski, big and tall, glared down at him, his fist balled at his side, and I was thinking how I could still feel where he grabbed me by the ankles. When suddenly I saw Mr. Zukowski's fist unclench, and he stepped back, tilting his head as though to better ascertain my father's words, and he appeared even to take a deep breath. Miraculously, he shrank, or at least somehow became less frightening. Later, as he was walking away with his dad, he said, 'I thought you were scared of him, Dad.' And his dad said, 'No, I guess I'm afraid of a couple of things, one being God, the other, if something bad ever happened to any of you. But what did you say, Dad? He's so mean.' And he looked at me with tenderness, and he said, 'Well, I asked him his name, son. I asked him his first name.' The next day, we found all of last season's baseballs in a wooden bushel basket set on home plate, my bright new one right on top of the pile. Nor would any more be confiscated that summer. Even when Owen fouled one high into the gutter, Leo Zukowski climbed his ladder, tossed it back onto our field from his roof. More had been said between my father and Leo, of course. But the idea that most people would love to be able to unclench their fist if only somebody showed they cared, that's what stuck. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's already here. Wherever love triumphs, all we have to do is look for the one who is our King." Well, that's the now of the kingdom. What about the not yet? Having answered the Pharisees' question about the coming of the kingdom, Jesus then turns to his disciples and says something rather different. To the Pharisees, he spoke of the now of the kingdom of God, but to his disciples, he says not yet. That the kingdom of God is still to come in terms of its fullness and finality. And Jesus tells his disciples that there will come a day, an unmistakable day, like a flash of lightning all across the sky. There will come a day when he will return to them from heaven in glory. And the kingdom of God will then be fully upon this earth as it is in heaven. As Paul puts it, that day when at last every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, we're talking about the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus, which is a tricky doctrine for Christians, it seems. I mean, for some Christians, it's like the second coming acts as the chief, if not the sole doctrine of the Christian life. And they become obsessed over figuring out when it's going to be, even though Jesus specifically told us, don't do that, and we can't know when it's going to be. And for other people, most Presbyterians perhaps, it's a doctrine we like to avoid, which is also something Jesus told us we should not do. But whether we obsess over Jesus' return or whether we avoid the thought of it, you know, I think the basic issue with the doctrine is the same, that we both are interpreting it as a doctrine of fear. For those obsessed with the second coming, it's not so much maybe their fear of Jesus' return as the idea that they can use the second coming as an instrument of fear to try to get the unconverted to convert. For it's too late. For those who avoid the doctrine, I suspect the fear is more personal. And I speak for myself here too. The biblical imagery is so often so strange, so startling, so, well, scary. And maybe there's a fear deep down somehow, some way, that despite our profession of Christ, we might get left behind. But what if the not yet of the kingdom, as well as that promised second coming of Jesus Christ is meant not to have anything to do with fear. What if what that doctrine is meant to do is not make us afraid or give us fear as a weapon, but rather it's meant to be a doctrine of profound assurance to those who belong to Jesus Christ? Let me explain what I mean. Even though the kingdom of God is already in our midst, and we can see signs of it everywhere, do we not also still behold so much that is still so very much not the way it's supposed to be in our lives, in the life of this world? Gosh, these days I'm scared to look at the news. I got that line, "not the way it's supposed to be," from an old movie. A movie from 1991 called Grand Canyon. And it's a scene that stayed with me these 30-some years later. In one scene, there's a young, upwardly mobile professional in his expensive car. We called them yuppies back in 1991. And he tries to escape a traffic jam by taking what he thinks is going to be a shortcut. But the shortcut doesn't work. It leads him into one of the most dangerous parts of town. And the nightmare of nightmares, guess what? Car breaks down. Yep. He calls for a tow truck. Before it arrives, however, he finds himself surrounded by several gang members who are looking to do him considerable harm. But just in time, the tow truck arrives, and the tow truck driver just starts hooking up his car, ignoring the gang, ignoring everything, really, just hooking up his car. And the gang members see this, and they get angry. They raise a protest. He's messing up their fun. And the tow truck driver, played by the wonderful Danny Glover, pulls the leader of the gang aside, and he says to him, he says, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. I mean, maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything supposed to be different than what it is here." And is not that also the story of our world? Everything supposed to be different. Despite the now of the kingdom of God, there's still just so much in this world not the way it's supposed to be. Or shall we say, not yet the way it's supposed to be. I mean, war. War. I mean, always and everywhere, we human beings who think we've so advanced, we resort to violence, the slightest provocation. Famine. You know, always and everywhere, people are still going hungry. Children still going hungry, even though so much food in other places is thrown into the trash. Sickness. Always and everywhere, people get sick and they suffer. Death. I mean, always and everywhere, there's still death coming in the end. War, famine, sickness, and death. The fabled four horsemen of the apocalypse. But remember again what Jesus said back in Nazareth at the start. And remember again just all these things he did during his time on earth that we've seen him do in Luke's gospel. He told us, he demonstrated to us the fact that the four horsemen shall at last be overcome and defeated when once he comes again. In place of war, Jesus brought about peace between God and us. A peace that is meant to spread out through us until that day when it fills all the earth. In place of famine, Jesus gave us his body and his blood as a foretaste and as a promise of that day when he will welcome all his people into the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb. In place of sickness, Jesus healed wherever he went, promising us that one day he would make all things new and unfailing. And in place of death, Jesus brought us resurrection and the promise of a place being prepared for us in the Father's house. And that's what the second coming of Jesus is all about. Beneath all those images that disturb, beneath all the silliness human beings have surrounded this doctrine with, that's what this doctrine is about. It's the not yet of the kingdom of God being turned into the fullness of the kingdom of God. Jesus, when he comes again, he's going to take everything that's not the way it's supposed to be, and he's going to make it the way it was always supposed to be. The bad stuff will be banished forever. It's Jesus making everything good again. Jesus making everything right again. Jesus making everything beautiful. No more will they hurt or destroy in all of God's holy mountain on that day. And it's not something to fear. It's something to anticipate and draw reassurance from, that goodness will win in the end. It's something to long for and to hope for, to work for, and to pray for. That day when a loud voice from the throne will be heard saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more." And the one seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." The not yet of the kingdom of God is God's own promise that in the end it's going to be okay. In the end it's going to be better than okay. In the end it's going to be perfect. It's going to be good, the way it was always supposed to be. And that we, God's people, we're going to be there on that day to walk into that everlasting kingdom, to rest and to rejoice forever. Amen.